Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tarpanese have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean, I have not gone after the boughs? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way, you shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could.
Well, good evening. Let's pray as we begin. Father, please would we hear your voice as I speak your word now. And please watch over your word to perform it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Today's passage has a very simple message. You probably picked it up just listening to the passage being read. So you don't really need me, but I'm here now, so I'll say a few words. But here's the point of Jeremiah chapter 2. Sin is horrible. Look down at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. The second half of that verse, I think, is a pretty good summary of the purpose of the whole passage. Jeremiah 2, 19. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Last week we saw Jeremiah being commissioned to prophesy to Israel, to speak God's word to them. And we saw him say, please don't make me do that, Lord. They won't like what I have to say. And this week, we can see that he had a point. Israel have forsaken the Lord their God and turned to idols because they don't fear the Lord, revere him as they ought. And Jeremiah has a message for them that they won't like. What they have done is horrible. Verse 19 says that it's both evil, offensive to God, and it is bitter. It leaves a nasty taste in their own mouths. It's bad for them. Jeremiah gives us a whole onslaught of thoroughly unpleasant imagery in this passage. It makes for uncomfortable reading. And indeed, if we aren't offended by it, then we probably aren't concentrating. But he uses this imagery because he wants us to know and see just how horrible sin is. It's evil and it's bitter. There are particular reasons why that message comes at this point in the broader argument of the book. Johnny may get into that when he preaches on the next passage next week, or he may not. I don't want to tell him what to do. But for now, we're going to keep it simple. God wants us to know and to see just how horrible sin is. How do we view humanity around us? It's not there's no good in people. Of course there is. Our good God has put it there. But humanity taken as a whole has forsaken the Lord their God and does not fear him. And that is horrible. We see it in places, in war and violence and abuse. But even where people look respectable, moral and even kind, humanity has forsaken their creator and don't fear him. And God says, that is horrible. How do we view the sin in our own lives? Of course, one temptation is to dwell on our sin and to forget that if we're trusting Jesus, we've been forgiven for it all, past, present, and future. A Christian is a forgiven sinner, but a sinner for all that. And the other temptation is to ignore that sin that remains in our lives, or to downplay it, or to excuse it. Actually, if we want to become more like Jesus, a key part of that is learning to see the remaining sin in our lives the way that he does. And Jesus thinks that sin is horrible. If we're not yet trusting Jesus for ourselves, have you realized just how horrible your sin is? How offensive to God? How damaging to yourself? Why would you put up with that when Jesus offers to forgive us and to change us? Jeremiah wants us to know and see the horror of sin so that we will just want nothing to do with it. So we will flee from sin into the arms of Jesus. Someone has called this section a flurry of word pictures. We won't go through them all one at a time, but I think the passage falls into kind of four sections. From each one, I will draw out one major aspect of the horrible picture of sin that Jeremiah paints. So first of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, and we'll see that sin is ungrateful. Now, the most pervasive image in the Bible of God's relationship with his people is that of a loving and faithful husband with his bride. And sin is the ingratitude of walking away from that beautiful relationship. Jeremiah begins by describing the honeymoon period of Israel's marriage to the Lord after he rescued her from Egypt in the Exodus. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was wholly set apart to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And today, God is gathering for himself a great harvest of people from every nation. But he began in the Old Testament with Israel. They were the first fruits of that harvest. Out of all the nations, they were his special, much-loved people. And for as long as they were loyal to him, the Lord cared for them with a fierce protectiveness. Second half of verse 3, all who ate of that first fruit, says anyone who harmed Israel, incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. You think of all those Old Testament stories of the Lord destroying Israel's enemies in one-sided battles. It's a beautiful picture of the way that the relationship between the Lord and his people should be, a faithful, protective husband with his devoted bride. But it's not like that now. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Israel has turned to worthless idolatry. And it's not because they found any wrong in God. Unlike in most relationship breakdowns, if there's a problem with this one, it is 100% with Israel and 0% with the Lord. And where did they go wrong? Verse 6, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. And the shepherds, Israel's leaders, transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. And the people, and particularly their leaders, they did not say, where is the Lord? When they began, for whatever reason, to lose the joy of following the Lord, they didn't turn back to him. They didn't say to themselves, well, hang on, where's the Lord and his goodness? And things were great in those early days when we loved him wholeheartedly. Let's turn back to him. No, they've turned away from him. They've turned to worthless idols like Baal, the false god of the Canaanite people. The Lord has been so good to Israel. He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He gave them an abundant land. He showered them with good gifts, protected them from danger. He has been the perfect, loving, faithful husband to them, who puts the best human husband to shame. And they have repaid him by turning away and turning to Baal, who has done nothing for them and never could. It is rank ingratitude. And the Lord has been so good to humanity as a whole. He's given us an abundant planet to live on, showered us with his good gifts. And humanity has turned away from him and towards any number of false and worthless gods instead, who have never done anything for humanity and never could. I mean, it's rank ingratitude. Sin is ungrateful. It's horrible. Second, in verses 9 to 19, sin is futile. Verse 9, therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there's been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Nations very rarely swap one false god for another, even though there isn't much to choose between them. But Israel has swapped the true and glorious God for pointless idols, which is shocking, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. And it's futile. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. Actually, they're two sides of the same coin. And they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a crazy image, isn't it? Israel are thirsty. I'm over here, the Lord, a fountain constantly flowing with the waters of life and satisfaction. I'm over here, idolatry. I'm a cistern that they have attempted to chisel out of the rock, dry as a bone, leaky as a sieve. I think that cistern's probably now owned by Southeast Water. Which is it going to be, Israel? Where are you going to turn? I'll go for the cistern, please. In the words of the song we'll sing in a moment, now what fools! In Israel's case, the difficulties they are facing are the direct result of their sin. Jeremiah's prophesying at a time when Israel's been divided in two. He's speaking to the southern kingdom, also called Judah. In verse 14, I think he's pointing them to their northern neighbour, slightly confusingly called Israel, who have already been carted off into exile. So verse 14, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They've roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes, cities in Egypt, have shaved, or perhaps will shave, the crown of your head. And the last bit's a bit obscure, but the basic point is clear. Think about it, says Jeremiah. Your northern neighbours have been crushed. You yourselves are under threat of some kind. And that didn't happen when you were faithful to the Lord your God. You ought to be able to join the dots. Verse 17, have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Israel had turned from the Lord to worship foreign gods, and it's ruined their lives. Turning to forbidden alliances with foreign powers, as Israel did repeatedly throughout their history, well, that never helped, verse 18. And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Futile to go to those places to drink when you've got the Lord and the fountain. Verse 19, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Sinners walking away from a beautiful relationship. It's rank ingratitude, but it's also swapping the fountain of living water for leaky cisterns. It's foolish. It's self-destructive. It's futile. Forsaking the Lord, it's simply not working for Israel. It's not working for humanity as a whole. The world is in a mess of its own making. It might seem to be working for the rich and powerful non-Christians that we know, but the Lord says to all those who forsake him, sooner or later your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Sin is futile. It's horrible. Third, in verses 20 to 28, sin is degrading. Actually, some of the most shocking language in the book begins here. Some of the most shocking language in the Bible, perhaps. People have sometimes accused God of misogyny for using it. I think it's just worth a word or two before we look at these verses. Rebellious Israel is portrayed here as a prostitute. And actually not a very realistic prostitute. This one is motivated rather extraordinarily by her own lust to seek multiple lovers. That is not the prostitution of real life. Then or now. Life is complicated, but surely we should think of women caught up in the sex industry in the first place as victims of circumstance and the abusive sin of others. Actually, it's interesting just how gentle and generous the Bible is towards actual women caught up one way or another in sexual immorality. Perhaps afterwards you could look up the stories of Tamar in Genesis 38, Rahab in Joshua 6, the woman at the well in John 4. And you could note in those passages the almost total absence of condemnation of those abused women. Even in the case of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, where Jesus acknowledges that her sin has played a part. Remember what he says? Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. And then neither do I condemn you. Go. And of course, sin no more. But he's so gentle. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. God does not hate women. He does not hate women caught up in sexual immorality. He doesn't hate prostitutes. He loves them enough to come in the person of Jesus and die so that they can enter the kingdom of heaven. God does hate it when men or women forsake him. That sin is horrible. And it's portrayed here, as more often in the Bible, as a woman being unfaithful to her husband rather than as a man being unfaithful to his wife. Because the Bible's basic image is the one from the start of this chapter. God is a faithful husband with his people as his bride. That, of course, is a beautiful picture that gives great honour to women. It's a picture that's restored by the Lord Jesus, so that at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation ends with God's people again as the beautiful bride of Christ. But in between those two beautiful pictures of how the relationship once was and one day will be, the obvious and deliberately horrifying way to picture humanity in rebellion against God is a distorted version of that same image, an unfaithful wife with her faithful husband. And it's deliberately shocking because sin is horrible. As I say, one of the dominant ideas in this section is that to forsake the Lord is degrading for people. Jeremiah makes that point in a whole mishmash of graphic and unpleasant images. I thought about 10 of them. Forsaking the Lord has made Israel a rebellious animal, an idolatrous whore, that is the language of the passage, a degenerate vine, a stained garment, a restless camel, a lustful donkey, an idolatry addict, a shamed thief, a stupid child, and a deity multiplier. And you can see the emphasis on degradation just in that list, can't you? And let's have a brief look at just two of the most offensive. Forsaking the Lord has made Israel an idolatrous whore. Second half of verse 20. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. And Baal was a Canaanite fertility god with local sanctuaries on the tops of hills. And worshipping him included having sex with cult prostitutes. For Israel to align herself in any way with a sex religion like that is tantamount to her choosing of her own free will to walk away from the honour of being the much-loved bride of the Lord and to degrade herself by becoming a prostitute. Why would humanity swap allegiance to the Lord for allegiance to a world that thinks Love Island is okay? A show in which real people have sex for money, if I've understood it rightly. We live in a world that still worships Baal. That sin is degrading. Skip down to verse 24. Forsaking the Lord has made Israel a lustful donkey. She is, verse 24, a wild donkey, used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they'll find her. That's an easy life for male donkeys, I'm told. And when the female is in heat, she sniffs around for the scent of a male and then races to find him. Doesn't need to tire himself out looking for her. The priests of Baal didn't need to put any effort into getting worshippers. They didn't run Baalianity explored courses. They didn't evangelize. Israel came to them. It's degrading to be compared to a donkey on heat. But false religions, superstitions, horoscopes, they attract otherwise rational people with this inexplicable ease. And people switch off their brains when they reject the true God. They lust after lies. Forsaking the Lord is degrading. Sin's horrible. It's ungrateful. It's futile. It's degrading. Perhaps most troublingly in this passage, the last section makes it sound an awful lot like there may be no way back. At the very least, fourth, sin is not easily overcome. Chapter 2, verse 29 to 3:5. In the Lord's legal case against Israel, he suggests that there's not much point in them offering a defense. Verse 29, why do you contend with me? And the problem of sin is universal. You've all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. And it's not as though God hasn't tried to bring them back. It's that they wouldn't have it. Verse 30, in vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Israel have forsaken the Lord. If they're going to return, the first thing they need is to want to return. But they don't want to. Verse 31, and you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? No. Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Israel have sinned. If they're going to be forgiven, they will need to acknowledge their guilt. But they don't acknowledge it. End of verse 34, yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger's turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. It's hard to see how Israel's situation can end in anything other than judgment. There's more in this section of that language of the flagrantly unfaithful wife. We'll skip over most of it, but the start of chapter 3 is important. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. God's Old Testament law declared in Deuteronomy 24 that if a man divorced his first wife and she married again, and then that second marriage ended either through divorce or the death of that second husband, and the first husband was not allowed to take her back. And probably that was to protect the woman from further mistreatment by her first no good husband. And the point here is that God himself had banned remarrying a woman you have divorced. And that is the situation he and Israel are in. Israel have forsaken the Lord, their husband. And not merely married again once, but being gratuitously, repeatedly unfaithful. God's own law seems to prevent him from having her back. Sin's horrible. It's so horrible that we mustn't think it is an easy thing to overcome. In fact, sin always brings God's judgment. For Israel, in the book of Jeremiah, the judgment of exile becomes increasingly inevitable. And in the end, the only kind of hope that God offers to Israel is a hope that lies beyond exile, not the kind of hope that means avoiding exile. And for sinners like us, the only hope that God offers is hope beyond judgment, not the hope that judgment will not fall. But in the miraculous kindness of God, he has chosen to come in the person of his son Jesus to take all the horror of our sin on himself, so that the judgment that our sin deserves might fall on him and not on us. And that is how we can have hope beyond judgment without experiencing the judgment ourselves. In fact, our salvation comes completely free of charge to those who will trust in Jesus. But it is very, very costly to God. Sin is not easily overcome. Sin is horrible. It's ungrateful. It's futile. It's degrading. And it is not easily overcome. Do we see the horror of sin for what it is, both in the world out there and in our own lives? We need to flee from sin into the arms of Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you care enough for us to show us the true horror of our sin. Thank you that at great cost you have forgiven us of all our sin, past, present, and future, through the costly death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Please change our hearts so that increasingly we love what you love and hate what you hate. For our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen.